2009 Bible study, National Crisis Bible Study Season Series, lesson number 44, March 9th, 2009. We're looking at the period of history of the judges because it is comparative in many ways to America. Not in some of the internal fighting and bloodshed, as much as the moral situation of the country. Things that are reflected within the nation. We have a nation here in America today that has the evils that are found in the book of Judges, and the evils that were in existence when Samuel came on the scene as God's man of the hour. We have a lot of theft and stealing going on all the time, as described in Judges 17:2. A friend of mine called me on Saturday to chat from Portland, Oregon, and told me that he was in a place on Saturday where a group of men came in armed, dressed in black from head to foot, and robbed the place. Didn't rob the customers in there, but robbed the cash registers. And we're in and out in just a few minutes, totally masked. We have idolatry in this country. Lots and lots of idolatry. We have opened the doors of America, a nation one influenced by the Word of God. The Native Americans, many of them have gone back to the pagan gods and are raising up the shaman and building the sweat houses. Things of their past to resurrect the pagan religions before Christianity brought Christ across this country, and many Native Americans were saved and are in heaven today. We have the pagan gods of Buddhism, which actually says there is no God. Man is God. You just keep evolving. You want the bottom line of what they teach, that's the bottom line. But Hinduism, with its many gods, Islam, would worship a god without Christ, claim to be the heirs, the promises to Abraham, but they reject the fact that the promises were given to Isaac and Jacob. Reconfirmed them. Celtic, polytheistic Celtic worship is back among many white Anglo-Saxons in this country. Brought in by many things, including Dungeons and Dragons. Overemphasis upon the Lords of the Ring and the Hobbit, of course, taken from pagan Icelandic writings, the Eddas. People are researching the Vishnu and various other things again today. They've turned their back on Jesus Christ. Now, we have idolatries. We have immorality in Judges 19:2. Sexual promiscuity, people living together outside of marriage, changing wives, communal polygamy, if not legal polygamy, religious polygamy among some groups, such as the Splinter Mormons, split off Mormon group. You read about those things. People who just hang out and hook up, the younger generation who hang out and hook up for open sex, reaping the very things that their parents did back in the 1960s or their grandparents. Without any concern today whatsoever, and doing it on a far greater scale. With homosexuality, Judges 19:22. and the mass abduction of Judges 21:23. That was the fascinating thing where they needed wives for the Benjamites. The Civil War had killed a lot of the Benjamites. And they needed to do something about it, to keep the race from the tribe from disappearing. So they went down and took these women, the tribe that had not gone to war, and gave them to the Benjamites for wives. It's fascinating, the big brother attitudes that's seen in Israel. And suddenly, having gone out and had civil war in Judges chapter 21, verse 17, it said there must be inheritance for them that have escaped of Benjamin, a tribe be not destroyed out of Israel, albeit we may not give them wives of our daughters. For the children of Israel have sworn, saying, cursed be that giveth a wife to Benjamin. Then they said, then said they, behold, there is a feast of the Lord in Shiloh yearly in a place which is north side of Bethel on the east side of the highway that goeth up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south of Lebanon, of Libonah. Therefore they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying, go up and lie in wait in the vineyards, and see, and behold, the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance and dances, and come ye out of the vineyards, and catch ye every man his wife, the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. And it shall be that the fathers of their brethren come to us to complain, we shall say, be favorable unto them for our sakes, because we reserved not to each man his wife in the war, for you did not give unto them at that time that you should be guilty. And the children of Benjamin did so, and they took wives according to their numbers of them. They danced whom they called, and they went and returned with their inheritance, and repaired their cities, and dwelt therein. The children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and his family, and they went out for every man to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Let's pause for silent prayer, followed by my opening prayer, and then we'll pick up in Judges chapter 12. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, we have in chapter 11 the victory of Jephthah. God raised up Jephthah to deliver Israel. Jephthah was a Gileadite. And he delivered the nation of Israel, or that portion of the nation of Israel, in the war. As we point out, these wars were not all nationalistic wars. They were in groups against tribal groups. Now, the issue is pretty serious here. The Gileadites were a branch of the tribe of Manasseh, descended from Gilead. There appears to have been an old standing feud between these cousins, them and the Ephraimites. Now remember, they're closer kin than the other tribes are, because they're descendants of Joseph, two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, coming down one level, closer kinship than being one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Now the Ephraimites taunted them as being deserters in Judges 12:4. Judges 12:4, one translation more correctly says, and the men of Gilead smote Ephraim, because they said, ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Manassites. And many of these obscure words is part of the form. You're an obscure set of men, men of no name, dwelling in the midst of two most noble and illustrious tribes. Look at Judges 12, 4 and 5. And Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim, and the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraites, among the Manassites." The Gileadites took the passage of Jordan before the Ephraites, and it was so that when the Ephraites which were escaped said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Art thou an Ephraimite?" If he said, "Nay," they saith unto him, "Say now, Shibboleth," and he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not frame to pronounce it right. They took him and slew him at the pass of Jordan. There fell at that time for the Ephraimites 42,000. Now this is kind of a cruel and hard thing for a man as a God has raised up as a judge to do. Internal secular war between the people. So the victory of Jephthah is followed by repetition of what took place after Gideon's heroic achievement. The overbearing pride of the chief tribe Ephraim vents itself in each instance against the smaller tribe and has become the savior of the people. Now, as in the presumptuous jealousy of the tribe complains that it had not been invited to take part. But his apparent eagerness for war was hypocritical. The thing really desired was a share of the booty, the results of success. There are always those who want to reap the success of someone else's concepts on the field of battle. We see this today with all of the corruption that you read about in the papers related to military contracts. It's not done on a tribal basis today, it's done on an individual or a corporate basis. Ephraim would help to reap what it had not sown. The injustice of the tribe was even greater on this occasion, the time of Gideon. For then it really did render some little assistance, albeit only after Gideon had first led the way. But here it has been called on for help and has stayed at home, and soon ever his victory had been obtained, it came with threats and war. It was not so successful now as Gideon. That hero, when they clamored against him, were still in pursuit of the enemy and was obliged for the sake of his own success to ally their pride and presumption by gentleness. Jephthah had no reason for submitting to such arrogance, nor did the Ephraimites come with words only. They were prepared to use force. They derided the people and thought that with arms in their hands they could chastise Gilead and humble Jephthah. They will set his house on fire over his head. And Jephthah shows he is not only a hero among enemies, he is a judge of Israel. It is his authority, which he tries and proves by chastening Ephraim. Here also dealing with the sons of Ammon, he first establishes the rights of his conduct by clear words. However, if sinful Ephraim had cared for righteousness, he would in no case have entered into the course. It relied on violence like Ammon, and like Ammon, he experienced the chastisement of violence. No judge of whom the history tells us inflicts such chastisement, exercises such power within the nation as well as against alien enemies as does Jephthah. But it is needed, and the humiliation of Ephraim for its sin is less severe than it might otherwise have proved because the punishment came the time of Israel's freedom and not at the expense of that freedom. Now when Jephthah puts down the arrogance of the dividing group of Ephraim, which you could call a sort of civil war there, peace comes to the area. So we see prosperity in the Ibzan of Bethlehem for 7 years. Elon, a Zebulunite, 7 years, for 10 years, and Abdon, a Pirathite, the night, for 8 years. Ibsen, we learn, came from Bethlehem. Bethlehem is a part of Judea, so we have a Jew in him. Elon was a Zebulunite. Now, who judged Israel for 10 years. God has a plan, and God selects the men that he would select. A Zebulunite was a member of the tribe of Zebulun. Zebulun was the 10th son of Jacob, the 6th and last child of Leah, Genesis 30, 19 and 20. So we have judges coming out of two different areas, two different tribes, being raised up by God to stand on the brink of history. Now, the Parathon is a dwelling place. The word means height or summit. So the Arabic means far or top, Aramaic. The dwelling place of Abaddon, who held the office of judge for 8 years and was buried there. Mentioned 2 Chronicles 22:30 and 1 Chronicles 11:31 as the home of Benaiah, the hero. It was the land of Ephraim on the mountains of the Amalekites. So, Abaddon ben Haliel, Judges 12, 13, and 15, the judge of Israel. So we have an Ephraimite, a Zebulunite, and a Judite. The scribe and these three judges. They could have overlapped in their judgeships. It's possible. They may or may not have. But there was prosperity where they were at. And you will notice the concept. I want you to notice something here. We didn't get into all of this in two classes back when we first went briefly through them, that we needed to look at, though, for a minute. So you get some feeling of what is going on here. The evil is over. It's been removed in the land. After Gideon and Abimelech, two peaceful judges are named concerning official life. Nothing is reported. Some relationships exist between Jephthah and his successors. The comparison serves for instruction. The result of Gideon's deeds was glory and greatness, of Abimelech's tyranny, terror, and punishment. Both kinds of results were brought to view for the instruction of the nation, the career of Jephthah. His victory was mighty against those without, his chastisement towards those within. The seed which he sowed in tears sprang up in joy for others. The three judges have everything that Jephthah had not: children, a paternal home, and commemoration of their death. They have no heroic victories like his. His only daughter is an example for all time. Jephthah judged only a short time and died, bowed down with grief and loneliness, but neither can prosperity avail to lengthen years. These peaceful judges judged only 7 years, 10 years, and 8 years respectively. The kingdom of God does not move on in tragedies alone, but also in meekness and quietude. It moves on in prosperity. The teachings of God are calculated to serve truth, not to promote human glory. Worldly vanity strives for the immorality of the time. It's a strange exhibit. I want you to think about this. The exhibition of human folly when great deeds are performed for the sake of the monuments and statues which they are rewarded, and the kingdom of God are the laws obtained. Jephthah is the great war hero, but neither the place of his birth nor that of his death is known. Monuments determine nothing in the history which God writes, but only God-like deeds. The faithful who have died in God are followed by the words. Starkey put it this way: it is better to bestow celebrity on one's native land by virtuous action than derive celebrity from one's native land. We have here then an amazing thing. We have prosperity. The prosperity that follows military victories. It's prosperity that is good for the land and good for the people. how sad it is that we don't look and see, and we ignore so much of what Scripture says when every jot and tittle is important. America has been blessed with tremendous, tremendous prosperity. And now we're reaping what we have sown because we refuse to give God the glory and the thanks for it. I know churches that every time you turn around, they got something else that costs you money to go to, a party here, a party there. Churches that are organizing sporting events, there's a church right around the corner from my house that constantly has musical programs and plays there to advertise the community. All these various things that people are doing for entertainment, the various things that's going on. Now, and Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, it tells us in verse 7. After the affair of the Ephraimites, he was acknowledged by all Israel as their judge and supreme governor. But he did not live very long, perhaps depressed and worn out with grief on account of his daughter and other troubles that attended him. Then died Jephthah the Gileadite and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. It does not say what city he was buried in. Speculation is it was Mizpah, where he dwelt. Josephus says it was in his own country, Sebi, a city of Gilead. Verse 8 says, and after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He was 30 sons and 30 daughters. And we sent abroad and took a 30 daughters from abroad for his sons, and he judged Israel 7 years. Then died Ibzan and was buried in Bethlehem. There were two Bethlehems, one the tribe of Zebulun, Joshua 19:15, of which some think this man was, another the tribe of Judah, the city of Jesse and David, and of the Messiah. And Josephus says, Ibzan was of the tribe of Judah, of the city of Bethlehem, and because Boaz was of the same place and lived at the time of the judges, the Jewish rabbis are of the opinion that he was the same as Ibzan. But says, so say Jarchi and Ben Gershom. So there are those rabbis that believe that this judge who judged Israel for 7 years was Boaz. I do not say I agree. I do not say I disagree. I just say it's an interesting concept to think about. But what we have here then is potentially a man who was a contemporary, if nothing else, of Boaz. Boaz, of course, is the ancestor of David and of the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, the husband of Ruth. Boaz is found in Ruth 2, 1, chapters 2, 3, and 4. And means fleetness. We do not know if Boaz and Ibzan were the same person. Like I say, there were rabbis that held to that. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters, which is a very uncommon case for a man to have so many children and those as to their sex to be equal. Between the former judge and him, there was a great difference in respect the circumstance of children. Jephthah had but one daughter and only child, and she, by reason of his vow, was not suffered to marry and probably was given a human sacrifice, which was wrong. Such a difference does God in his all-wise providence, even among good men. Nor is any certain circumstances that makes the cause of it had. Danas had 50 daughters of his, and his brother Egyptus 50 sons who were married to each other, and the husbands were all slain by their wives but one on the wedding night, and so far from being happy in them, but it was otherwise with this judge whom he sent abroad and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. His daughters he sent abroad or married them to persons of another nation, now listen to what I've got to say. Could have married them not to persons of another nation. Now, I want you to get this clear to me what he did. He did not interracially marry them in violation of God's law of what they were supposed to do. No. Probably not even of another tribe, but of another family within the same tribe he was at. These he dismissed from him to live with their husbands. He took in daughters of families from the same tribe to be wives to his son, who seems to have dwelt together. It became the custom then for sons not married to abide with their father. This was in a patriarchal system, and their wives with them. Barbanel says is the custom at Zenobia and unto this day, and he judged Israel 7 years, and his days of the wars of Troy are said to begin, and they began at the time of Jephthah, his predecessor, and ended in his. So he was supposed to live during the time of the Troy Wars, which would have been north east of Israel. Then did Absalom, and he was buried in Bethlehem. He died at the end of 7 years governing and was buried in his native place. Nothing memorial in his judgeship occurred, which led God to place it into the records of the canon of Scripture. So it was a peaceful period of 7 years where he did his job. The seven is the number of the perfection of God, by the way. So he fulfilled a term of 7 years in which God really blessed the people. But did they turn to God for them, thank him for their blessings? No. Then we have Elon. After him, Elon the Zebulonite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. Elon the Zebulonite died and was buried in Ablon in the country of Zebulun. All right, now, it's interesting that Elon the Zebulon comes along on the scene, one of the tribes of Zebulun. He judged Israel 10 years, administered justice and preserved them in their true religion of the Hebrew worship system, and kept them free from idolatry, though it does not appear that any enemies arose at his time against whom he had delivered them. Then came Elon. From Elon to Abaddon. And after him, Abaddon, the son of Hallel, a Pirathonite, judged Israel, so called from Pirathon, where he was born, which was the tribe of Ephraim. And he had 40 sons and 30 nephews. John Gill reads it, our sons' sons and his grandsons. So he lived not only to see his sons marry, but his grandchildren grown up in men's estates. It follows that rode on 70 ass colts who were either employed by him to ride about these animals, which in those times were reckoned honorable, to administer justice throughout the nation's circuits, or rather not following a trade or being concerned in husbandry or feeding cattle, but being men of estates, rode about like gentlemen. Probably he was used by his father, and they were used by their father and grandfather. He judged Israel 8 years. At the time, it said the city of Troy was destroyed, so Eusebius, who was called Judge Labdon, though and elsewhere placed it in the time of Eli. And Abaddon, the son of Hallel, the Pirathonite, died at the end of his 8 years of government, was buried in Pirathon, the land of Ephraim, in the mount of the Amalekites, the place where he was born, and from whence he had the name of Pirathonite. And the particular spot was Mount Amalek, so called either by the name of the person to whom it belonged, or because the Amalekites formerly dwelt in it, or rather because some remarkable advantage over them. This place, Josephus says, this judge had a magnificent funeral. Then came on the scene Samson. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. You've got a time period of peace and prosperity, and then you've got judgment again. 40 years of confusion, anarchy, and judgment. What will it take to wake America? It took 40 years this time to be, and that did not wake up Israel. That did not wake up Israel. There was a certain man of Zerah, the man of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared, and the woman said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine, nor strong drink, nor anything unclean. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. In other words, he's only to begin to deliver Israel. And the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, I shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt drink no wine, nor strong drink, neither any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." Now this is a fascinating introduction to Samson. The angel of the Lord is the angel of Jehovah and is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. According to Josephus, it was in a plain without the city that he appeared in the form of a man. He was not a mere man, a prophet, Lord, nor a created angel, but the uncreated one, the angel of the covenant, the Son, the Word of God, who often appeared in human form. His name is said to be wonderful. He can do things, wonderful things. He is called Jehovah. In verse 18. The angel of Jehovah said unto him, "Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is a secret?" All right. But he said unto me, "Behold, thou shalt conceive, bear a son, and drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." It's an emphatic thing. She said nothing of her barrenness when the angel took notice of her that might have been to her reproach. She was not to drink new wine nor old wine, so the Targum, as before, says, neither to eat any unclean thing, which was so a ceremonial sense. Otherwise, every creature of God is good not to be called common or unclean. Is here respect what was forbidden Nazarites to eat. For the child should be a Nazarite to God from the womb. It is here added what has been expressed unto his death, for he was to be a perpetual Nazarite. Some were only Nazarites for a time, for so many days or months, according to their vow. This son was to be a Nazarite all his days by the appointment of God, nor is it any objection to what is here said, that his hair was cut off before his death, which causes Nazariteship to cease, since these words are not a prophecy, but a precept. Besides that affair, but a little before his death. He died after his hair grew long again, you know. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, "O my Lord, let no man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what shall do unto the child that shall be born." And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband, said unto him, "Behold, the man appeared unto me. They came unto me the other day." This time he's called the angel of Elohim. The angel of Elohim. Now, Samson is going to be God's man of the hour, introduced personally by God the Son into human history to his parents. The power of God becomes issue. Why was it necessary for a hero who should begin to deliver Israel to be a Nazar? Why was the same election education not necessary in the case of the other great judges? Were then those heroes not spiritual Nazarites? Who gave their lives in service of God? May we not understand the opening words of Deborah's song as indicating their spiritual consecration to Jehovah, that in Israel waved the hair of the people's devotion? No doubt, and for that very reason, Samson is distinguished from them. For those men arose in time when the tribes of Israel themselves repented and turned their hearts to God. In Samson's day, the situation was different. Dan and Judah were oppressed, but not repentant. An uprising from within there through faith is not to be expected. It is brought about, therefore, as it were, from without, by means of the law. The power of the objective spiritual law manifests itself. It becomes an organ of deliverance. When the subjective source of freedom no longer flows, the angel would have found no Gideon. A prophetess like Deborah there was not, but the law abides and independent of the current popular spirit. is thus the last sure medium through which the help of God can come to Israel. This significance of the law as objective power is very instructively set forth before the people in the person of Samson. Now, Samson was set apart by God from his birth. The Nazarite institution is the image of the general priesthood of the fact that outside the tribe of Levi it is possible for a man to belong only to God. The visible act which it prescribes represents as a figure the purity and sinlessness of the heart consecrated to God. In the case of Samson, this Nazarite began from his mother's womb. Were it the power of a son born of human parents to be sentenced through the law, Samson Nazarite ought to have been sentenced, but only Christ is the pure Nazarite in the spirit, and so only he is sinless. Jacob, the dying patriarch, announced a blessing on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of Nazar of his brethren. In Genesis 49:26, there's no reason to doubt that the primitive Christian conscience interpreted the expression Nazar of his brethren, not of Joseph, but found in the link connecting the blessings of Joseph with the person of him who was a Nazar of the brethren of Joseph. It saw in the passage of prophecy the Messiah, who through not descended from Levi, was yet the true, holy, and consecrated high priest. That's the opinion in the language of Evangelist Matthew in 2:23. It might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene, the Nazar of his brothers. Now, it is interestingly remarkable when Jacob, after a blessing on Dan, add the words, "I wait for thy salvation," Jehovah conceives him by glance from the nearer, but transitions in deliverance by Samson to the more distinct eternal redemption of the Messiah. Now, the principle of the issue is God's man of the hour. God is raising up a man of the hour in Samson. The nation has not turned back to God, but God occasionally brings people forward to give them an impact. Let them see what can be. And this was the case of Samson. All right. Chapter 13 of Judges represents the seventh major oppressor of Israel was the Philistines for a 40-year period of oppression, Judges 13:1. The Lord called Samson, the 13th judge. The call came before his birth, Judges 13-23, similar to that of Jeremiah, is found in the first verses of Jeremiah chapter 1. Manoah and his wife were charged by the Lord with raising a special son under lifelong Nazarite vow conditions. Manoah and his wife were faithful believers in the tribe of faithless unbelievers, Judges 13:2. There were certain men of Zerah of the family of Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And then Judges chapter 18, we read, "In those days there was no king in Israel. In those days the tribe of Danites sought out them an inheritance to dwell in, for unto that day all the inheritance had not fallen on them among the tribes of Israel." Now, verse 30. "And the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan. And they set them up Micah's graven image, which he made all the time of the house of God in Shiloh." They set up a false priesthood, a pagan worship in the tribe of Dan. They went into apostasy. Samson is born, the Holy Spirit started to stir up the action for an early age, Judges 13:24-25. Samson falls in love with an attractive Philistine woman in Judges 14:1-2. Manoah disapproves of the marriage to an uncircumcised Philistine in Judges 14:3. We're not going to read this, you can read it. The Lord engineered the attraction so he could begin to deliver Israel from the Philistine oppression, verse 4 says. Sampson's first act of May was to tear a line in half barehanded, judges 14-5-9. While Monroe was contracting for Sampson's marriage, Sampson was observing Philistine wedding customs, verses 10-11. He feasted in Riddle with the Philistine, judges 14-12-14. His wife nagged him into revealing the answer to the riddle, judges 14-15-18. Sampson paid his wager with the clothing of 30 Philistines, and the bride was married to the best man, judges 14-19-20. Chapter 15, Sampson went down to Timnah thinking that he was married, judges 15-1-2. He is angered at the loss of his wife and takes vengeance upon the Philistines in Judges 15-3-5. The Philistines respond to Samson's revenge with their own revenge, killing Samson's almost wife and almost father-in-law in Judges 15-6. Samson responds to Philistine revenge of his revenge with other revenge, a great slaughter in Judges 15-7-8. The Philistines invade Judah as revenge for Samson's second revenge of the Philistines, first revenge for Samson's revenge, first revenge. You will notice the pattern of things. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. It keeps going on and on in cycles when humans try to take upon themselves to do all these things. Judah agrees to deliver Samson to the Philistines in exchange for the departure from Judah. Samson agrees to be delivered to the Philistines. When given to the Philistines, Samson snaps the ropes, kills 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Samson enjoyed 20 years of judgeship over Israel and a ministry of killing Philistines. Judges 15:17-20. Now, Samson spends the evening with a Philistine prostitute in Judges 16:1-3. Shocking, shocking, shocking. And Samson to Gaza and saw their harlot, and he went into her, and it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson's come hither. And they compassed him and laid wait for him that night at the gate of the city, and were quiet all night, saying, in the morning when it is day we shall kill him. And Samson lay till midnight and arose at midnight and took the doors of the gates of the city, the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulders and carried him up to the top of the hill before Hebron. Now, we see some sexual immorality in Samson, God's man of the hour. And God is not condoning Samson's sexual immorality. He is showing us the reality of what happens. Men commit sins. Women commit sins. God doesn't condone it. It's a violation of the law. In this chapter, we have Samson's much familiarity with two prostitutes. By one, he was brought into danger and narrowly escaped in verses 1-3. By the other, he was betrayed in the hands of Philistines, having got the secret out of him of his great strength in verses 4-20. When they have their hands on him, they put out his eyes and imprison him in their idol temple, made sport of him, verses 21-25. Samson reaped what he sowed in his sexual immorality. 20 years as a judge serving Israel, and he failed. I was reading in the paper the other day about the finally charged someone with the murder of the lady who was murdered in New York City in Central Park. And it came out that she had had an affair with a U.S. congressman, and that U.S. congressman went down in defeat. They implied they investigated him, and the implications were he might have been implicated in some way in our murder. Now, they know he was not all at all, but it cost him his place in Congress, regardless of it. Other men have been removed from Congress to the Senate because of immorality. It cost Gary Hart the Democratic nomination for president years ago. Reaping what we sow. It's all in the hands of God, how much mercy he gives us and whether he makes us fully reap or not fully reap. But Samson was taken a prisoner because he gave in to Delilah. You know the story. We're not going to take time to read it all. We can't take months to teach the book of Judges here because we're laying groundwork. But you will notice that during the lifetime of Samson, there was no spiritual revival in the land. Samson went about killing his enemies, but the people turned back, not back to God. at the end of his life. And a period of time has gone by between the Delilah incident, because he is grown old. Let's begin in verse 23. Then the Lord of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon, and to rejoice, for they said, "Our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy, and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us." It came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, "Call for Samson, for he may make us sport." And they called for Samson out of the prison house, and he made them sport. And they set him between their pillows. And Samson said to the lad, "Held him by the hand, suffer me that I may feel the pillows whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them." The house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women. They beheld while Samson made sport, and Samson called the Lord and said, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, or this once, O God, that I may be once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of the one on the right hand, of the other the left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon the people. There were the hands of the dead which he slew in his death were more than what he slew in his life. His brethren, all the house of his fathers, came down and took him and brought him and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol, in the burying place of Manoah his father, and he judged Israel 20 years. See how Schofield says the character and work of Samson are like enigmatical. Announced by an angel in 13:1-21, he was a Nazarite, number 6, Judges 13:5, who constantly defiled his Nazarite separation through fleshly appetites, called of God to judge Israel and endure wonderful thing with the Spirit. He wrought no abiding work for Israel and perished in captivity to his enemies of Philistine. What was real to man was his mighty faith in Jehovah at a time of doubt and apostasy, and this faith was honored. Hebrews 11:32. Look at Hebrews 11:32. Samson did not die the son of death, as Eli did. And what more can I say of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets? What a listing. Honor and glory. What can I say? God raised up this man. All right, the outline of chapter 16, we can see Samson spent the evening with a Philistine prostitute. The Philistines surrounded the place and intended to kill Samson in the morning. Samson toward their intentions with another demonstration of divine might. Secondly, Samson fell in love with another Philistine woman, Delilah, from the valley of Sorek. Delilah means feeble in the Hebrew, D-E-L-I-Y-L-A-H. Josephus calls her a harlot, making her another prostitute. It's Antiquities 5, 8, and 11. She agreed to entice Samson and to keep up the secret of his great strength. Three times she enticed Samson to reveal the secret. Each time he lies to her and he uses a snare to kill more Philistines. Finally, Samson tells Delilah about his Nazarite vow and the prohibition against shaving. Samson's head is shaved. He is kept as enslavement, as entertainment for the Philistines. Finally, in his old age, we do not know how much time passes, his victory comes in suicidal vengeance. Some think it was only a short time between it, but his hair had to grow long. And I think a period of time had gone by. A great period of time. That's my personal belief. You do not have to accept that if you don't want to. Now, Samson prayed to the Lord. He appealed to God. And this becomes the key of Samson. Now look at his prayer. you see Samson clearly appealing to God as his only hope. And this is what America needs to do. We need to appeal to God in hope. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." But first he cried, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines from my two eyes." He reaches out and he reaches up to God. And he lets God be the judge and the one to do it. They're mocking and making sport of him there. It's an ejaculatory matter of mental prayer, though he might possibly express it aloud without being heard and observed by the people amidst the noise and the mirth. And if he had been heard, it was only praising with more ridicule and contempt. The prayer must have been preserved by the Lord himself and given inspiration to the writer of this book, since there was none there to hear him that lived to relate to others. It came in a verbal prayer inspiration and said, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, the office that I hear as judge of Israel, the reproach cast upon me and which fall upon my people cause and interest. Remember thy loving kindness formerly expressed to me, the gracious promises. I pray thee only this once, O God." It was a prayer of faith, an appeal to God to hear him, that I may at once avenge the Philistines for my two eyes, once for all, no more. And Samson took hold of the two middle posts and he brought them down. He sought their death and was content to lose his own life with it. Some call it suicide. I call it a military mission of destruction, of victory. Like those at the Alamo, he was prepared to die for his beliefs at this point. Samson goes out a great man, according to that's why he's listed in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Fame of Old Testament patriots who served God, who were patriots of God, not just patriots of the nation. And he did it undoubtedly in the direction and influence of God, as God had set him apart. Settle the issue. Now, he judged Israel 20 years by distressing and weakening the enemies, though he did not complete the deliverance out of the hand, yet no doubt their oppression was fewer and their burdens easier. He also would have heard the legal cases of the people and all and been established with it. Ben Gershom observes that this is said to show that the time that Samson dwelt in the land of Philistines is included in those 20 years. Some would infer from hence that he judged Israel 40 years. 20 in the days of Philistines is expressed in the above place, that is, when they had dominion over Israel, and 20 more afterwards, but it does not appear that their dominion over Israel ceased this time. The Jerusalem Talmud has also said that he judged Israel 40 years, but there is no foundation for it in any reason given in force that the Philistines feared him 20 years after his death. The other Talmud says he judged Israel 22 years, but the word two is put in parenthesis. The question we have to ask ourselves, and though the Philistines were not at peace after the death of Samuel, I'm sorry, of Saul, the question we have to ask ourselves is very simple as we look at it. How long was Saul a prisoner, Samson a prisoner? It is quite possible that Samson was judged Israel as a living judge in the land for 20 years. Then when the Talmud picks up on it and others is the fact that he was held in captivity for another 20 years by the Philistines, which would be the first 20 years of the judgeship of Eli. And at the end of that 20 years of imprisonment, the man who had judged Israel 20 years and been a prisoner for 20 years was allowed by God to destroy his enemies. We know that he wasn't judging Israel during the time he was a prisoner. So I take the 20 years literally. I take that Samson had a 20-year ministry before he got involved with Delilah and was captured. You can take it however you want to, but that is the way I see it. I think I am correct about that. Samson again shows, cursed is he that trusteth in man. Israel never turned to God during the period of time of Samson at all. No, he was there, but they did nothing for him. Now, Judges shows the progressive chaotic state of national life in Judges 17, 6, 18, 1, 19, 1, 21, 25. The implication points to a contrast in matters of political organization between Israel and her pagan nations. The nascent Hebrew kingdom was organized in comparatively simple manner, as we point out to you, in terms of division into a number of clan groups based on the descendants of Jacob, known as tribes. The tribes, of course, made up the 12 states. And Levites had their independent cities within them. Religiously, they were bound together by loyalty to the covenant tradition of Sinai and by the existence of a central shrine at Shiloh to which each tribe could send representatives, Joshua 18:1, Judges 21:12, 1 Samuel 1:4, and Jeremiah 7:12. Authority could be discerned at two levels, the first being that of the primitive democracy of the elders, as Kaufman styled it. The institution was secular rather than religious and had roots in the tribal council of elders formulated in the days of Moses and Joshua. The second level authority compromised with that of the judges themselves insofar as they exercised an inspired function of leadership of nations. Important note, however, that the judges concept did not enshrine the religious essence of the period to quite the degree that some men have assumed. For aside many military inspirational leadership furnished by the judges, the religious traditions of the nation was being pursued to a greater or less extent by the well-established local sanctuaries such as those at Shiloh and Laish. The priests had their jobs, you must understand that, though the judges were spiritual leaders. Some in greater ways than others, as Samuel. In contrast with neighboring people who were constituted as monarchies of city-states ruled by local kings or princes, the nation of Israel was at best little more than a loose confederation of tribes, fond of their freedom and yet bound together in a matter unique in the ancient world by the common commitment of loyalty to the Sinai covenant. The political structure of the specific period of Hebrew history has been likened to school of alt to the M. I'm sorry, she hit me in my throat. The Amphictonic organization of Eastern Mediterranean culture during the early centuries of the first millennium BC. You can check that out from the History of Israel. On the Antiquity of the Nisi, the History of Israel by M. Noth. All right, our time is up. Israel had a very limited system of government within it. And the people, before the time Eli comes on the scene, and Samson is a prisoner, probably for about 20 years, first 20 years of Eli's reign before his death, there is chaos and confusion in the land. Father, we thank you for privilege teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, will accomplish what you designed for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask you in Christ's name, amen.